So glad to be able to share with you today. I'm the founder of a ministry called Dare to Share. We started 34 years ago. We've trained millions of teenagers around the world how to share the gospel. And we believe that every teen everywhere needs to hear the gospel from a friend. We believe it's time for another revival that will start with the youth and spread to the adults. That's why I love this church. Because the youth are on fire for Jesus Christ. Let's give the youth a hand. They're leading the way. My son recently got married, and my son and daughter-in-law live in Colorado Springs. I live in Arvada, Colorado. And they were visiting around different churches, and they came here and they said, "Dad, you gotta check this church out. It's awesome. They do evangelism training." They mobilize their youth for the gospel. So my wife and I came and we visited, went up there in that little aquarium that you have up there, and we watched. And I watched Pastor Eric, no nonsense, open your Bible to Acts 22 and just boom, verse by verse. I'm like, okay, I already like this guy. I noticed in the bulletin there was monthly evangelism training. I'm like, oh, I think I like this church. And then right in the middle of Pastor Eric's sermon, he's like, "Yeah, by the way," it was a Saturday night. He goes, "By the way, earlier today, I was out with the middle schoolers sharing the gospel in downtown Colorado Springs." I'm like, "I think I love you." I mean, this guy is leading the way. And I went up after and I said, "Man, way to lead the way." He goes, "You know what?" He said, "The youth are leading the way at this church." And he goes, "And by the way, 12 years ago or so, I was at a Dare to Share conference. And that same philosophy of mobilizing the youth that you guys preach across the world," he goes, "we preach right here at Rocky Mountain Calvary." Again, let's give God a hand for having a church that's got the gospel right in the middle of it. Because the gospel changes everything. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people now, they're freaking out. "Oh, it's politics. Who's going to get voted in? Oh, no, run away. You know, we're all afraid." I'm not afraid, because what's going to change this nation ultimately is not politics. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a sweeping revival across this nation. The politics will take care of themselves. We need revival now more than anything. I saw this in my own family growing up, the power of the gospel. I wrote a book called Unlikely Fighter. Maybe you saw it on the way in. It's a memoir, right? It's 22 chapters. The first 21 happened before I turned 16 years of age. And it chronicles the power of the gospel in my family. And you got to understand something. I don't come from a typical religious, church-going, pew-sitting, hymn-singing family. I come from a family filled with bodybuilding, tobacco-chewing, beer-drinking thugs. And that's just the women, sadly. But I'm telling you, three of my uncles were competitive bodybuilders. The fourth one was a bouncer at the toughest bar in North Denver. Now it's called the Highlands. Back then it was North Denver. Today it's skinny jeans, right? And organic salads. Back then it was dangerous. Three of my uncles, competitive bodybuilders. The fourth one, a bouncer at the toughest bar in Denver. The fifth one, a gold gloves boxer, judo champion, war hero. Me, I wasn't tough. I was like young Sheldon in the hood. I was a terrified, nerdy little kid wondering how I got stuck in this family. My uncle scared me to death. The one that scared me the most was my Uncle Jack. We got a picture of my Uncle Jack. My Uncle Jack was jacked. He looks like the Wolverine. He once went to jail for choking two cops unconscious at the same time. In and out of jail his whole life. But then God used someone unlikely. A hillbilly preacher from the deep south whose nickname, for whatever reason, was Yankee. Yankee planted a church in Arvada, Colorado, and on a dare from a church member, Bob Daly, that knew my family, knew my Uncle Jack, but was too afraid to share the gospel, so he dares Yankee to share the gospel. Yankee was fearless, because he knew the gospel could change anyone. He went to my Uncle Jack's house on a Saturday morning, knocked on the door. My Uncle Jack came to the door, no shirt on, tattoos everywhere, two beer cans, one for drinking beer, one for spit and chew. Didn't want to get those mixed up. He talked like this, what do you want? Yankee said, I'm here on a dare from Bob Daly to tell you about Jesus. He goes, well, I don't know Jesus, I know Bob. I'll give you 5 minutes. Invited him in. Yankee explained to him, not religion, but a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to die for sinners just like Jack. My Uncle Jack had never heard the gospel. Yankee said, does that make sense? My Uncle Jack said, hell yeah. That was the sinner's prayer, was hell yeah. And have you ever met a new believer that doesn't know the rules yet about loving your enemies? That was Jack, because he started telling people about Jesus, and if they didn't take Jesus, he may give them Moses right upside their head. One day, he's in a sauna. He's sharing Christ with another bodybuilder. He's a brand new believer. Now, in a sauna, you got no clothes on. This is naked evangelism, right? He's sharing Christ with another bodybuilder. There's another bodybuilder from a different religion that starts to interrupt and argue, and my Uncle Jack has not read Matthew 5 about loving your enemies yet. So he turns to this guy and goes, hey, I'm trying to tell him about the love of Jesus. Why don't you shut your stinking mouth? He continued to share the gospel. The guy interrupts again. He goes, you interrupt me one more time, I'm taking you out. He continued to share the gospel. The guy interrupts again. Boom, Jack hits this guy. The guy fell to the ground, looked up and goes, Jesus didn't go around hitting people like that. He goes, well, I ain't Jesus. I'm Jack. In 1 month, Jack brought 250 people out to Yankee's church. Bodybuilders, street fighters, gang members, because he wanted everyone to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. There was a revival that spread through North Denver and spread through my family and changed the fabric of our beings and souls. Thoreau said, for every 1,000 hacking at the leaves of evil, one strikes at the root. And what's going to strike at the root of evil is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It all started because of one unlikely hillbilly preacher nicknamed Yankee, who had the boldness to share the gospel. God loves to use the unlikely. That's why I love our story today, the story, my favorite Old Testament story, the story of David and Goliath. Because David was an unlikely fighter. Sometime this week, sit down and just reread 1 Samuel 17. I'll recap it for you. David, a teenage boy, probably around 15 years of age, is sent on an errand by his dad, Jesse, to deliver cheese and crackers to his older brothers in the war. While there, he overhears Goliath. You see, there was a standoff. On one side of the valley of Elah, there were the Israelites. On the other side, there were the Philistines. And every morning and every night, the Philistines sent out their champion, Goliath, a giant, a warrior, to taunt the Israelites and send out their best man to fight him. But nobody wanted to fight him. Every time they saw Goliath, they ran. And David overhears him and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I'll fight the dude. That's a loose translation of the Hebrew, right? So Saul, King Saul, puts his armor on him, and he's kind of, you can imagine this 15-year-old kid, you know, clanking around. He's like, I can't go like this. He embraced the fact he was unlikely. He said, I'm going to go like I am. I'm a shepherd. What do shepherds have? They have a staff, a stick, right? They have a sling. Says, I'm going like this. As unlikely as I may be, this is how I'm wired. He goes to the brook. He gets 5 stones, puts them in his pouch. I love theologians. You know, they're like, David had 5 stones because Goliath had 4 brothers. I'm like, yeah, maybe he just wanted to be safe. Yeah, come on, lucky 4. No. Anyway, he goes down to face Goliath, and there is this giant that focuses his eyes as he's coming closer, and he sees this teenager with a stick and a sling. coming at him. And he goes, what am I, a dog, that you come at me with sticks? Come here, kid. I'll give your carcass to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. That's when David delivers my favorite Old Testament comeback line. He says, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. Today, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to cut off your head, and I'm going to give the carcasses of the entire Philistine army to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And this day, the world will know there is a God in Israel. Let's get it on. He didn't say that last part, but he should have. He runs. He grabs a rock out of that pouch, puts it in a sling. While he's running, swings that sling, throws that stone. That stone hurtles through the air. Boom, goes right through Goliath's giant cranium. He dies while standing on his feet and falls to the ground. And God brings about a victory through an unlikely fighter that day. God loves to use unlikely fighters. Matter of fact, I'm going to deliver to you right now my big idea, my thesis for today's talk. It's simply this. God uses unlikely fighters to face unbeatable giants so he can accomplish an unimaginable victory. Let's break it down. God uses unlikely fighters. Do you know the Bible is full of unlikely fighters? He used a novice boat builder named Noah, an elderly patriarch named Abraham, a stuttering shepherd named Moses, a teen queen named Esther, a confident senior citizen named Caleb, a God-fearing prostitute named Rahab, a young dreamer named Daniel, a fig-picking prophet named Amos, a girl-crazy warrior named Samson, a prejudiced preacher named Jonah, a determined cupbearer named Nehemiah, a cricket-eating, camel-fur-wearing, water-drenched madman named John the Baptist. God loves to use the unlikely, and David was unlikely. He was too unknown. He was a shepherd. That means he did not spend his life in public. His own father forgot about him. When Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel, he forgot, oh yeah, I got the youngest son who's still out in the field. He was unknown. God loves to use the unknown. He was too inexperienced. He was a shepherd, not a soldier. He was a worshiper, not a warrior. He was too young. He was the youngest of 8 children, and only his 3 oldest brothers were probably old enough to fight in the war. So it'd be about 20 years old or older to fight in the war. So again, probably 14, 15 years of age. Let me just take a little side note here, a little side note. By the way, this is why I love working with teenagers. I love young people. God loves to use the unlikely teenagers. Jesus himself, I believe, was a youth leader. If you look in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, Peter and Jesus and the disciples go into Capernaum, but only Peter and Jesus pay the temple tax. All the disciples are there, but only Peter and Jesus pay. If you cross-reference that with Exodus chapter 30, verse 14, the temple tax was only for those 20 years old and older. And only Peter and Jesus pay. If I'm reading that right, Jesus was a youth leader with one adult volunteer and one rotten kid named Judas and no budget. And with that youth group, he changed the world. By the way, you know, our vision at Dare to Share is every teen everywhere hearing the gospel from a friend. There's a billion teenagers in the world. If you were to line them up around the world, that line, single file line, would go around the world 7.5 times. And that line is steadily moving toward a cliff called hell, and we must reach them. And the best ones to reach them are teenagers. And the best ones to equip those teenagers are the youth leaders and the parents and the grandparents. And I want to tell you, the youth leaders you have here, Tim and Tyler, are mobilizing these young people with and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This youth group is bold in their faith. Let's give God a hand for blessing this church with Tim and Tyler and the adult leaders and these students as they go out and lead the way. Because God loves to use unlikely fighters. David was one. I was one. Here I am in this family full of bodybuilders and street fighters. And before they got saved, let me tell you, they were a rough bunch. The Denver Mafia, the Smaldones, nicknamed my uncles the Crazy Brothers. So when the Mafia thinks your family's dysfunctional, that's not good. And they were all worried about me because I didn't crack skulls, I cracked books. I remember once on a Christmas morning, we were at my grandparents, my uncles, aunts, they're all there. Got a lot of cousins. Everybody's opening their presents. I'm just in the corner like normal, quietly opening my presents. And right before lunch, my Uncle Dave was a war hero. My Uncle Dave was the crew chief of a rescue copter in Vietnam. He got 40 medals and commendations in one tour of duty. He had 5 bullet wounds and a bayonet scar. He not only survived, he killed the guy that gave it to him, a man's man. Before lunch, he goes, "Oh, hold on, everybody. Before we break for lunch, I have a little present for Greg." I'm 6 years old at the time. Nobody ever noticed my existence. Everybody's looking at me for the first time, all eyes on me. They're like, "Go get your present." So I walked over with 6-year-old swagger, right? Because for the first time I'm being noticed, and I take the present, and they're like, "Open it up." So I open it up. And it's a girl's doll. I think it's a mistake. I go, "It's a girl's doll." He goes, "Yeah, I figured you don't have a dad. So you like to play with dolls like a little girl." For the first time in my life, I remember getting enraged. And I shoved it in his stomach. I go, "Ain't no girl." And I walked off to my corner. And all my uncles were like, "You see the temper on him? Maybe he's in our family after all. Maybe he's one of us after all." I wasn't laughing. I wouldn't laugh because I knew I was in the fight for my life. My fight was going to be a fight for identity. Here I am in a family full of macho bodybuilders, and I knew my identity was not that. So who was I? Maybe something happened to you in your youth that marked you like this, and you know that you're in a fight. You're an unlikely fighter too. I don't care what your background, what your baggage, what your scars, what your past sins are. God is a penchant for using the unlikely. He specializes in it. If you feel unusable, God can use you. If you feel like you're not special, God has a special place for you. If you feel too poor or too weak or too sinful or too unpopular or too whatever, he's more than too excited to use you. Why? Because when he does, he will get all the glory. God uses unlikely fighters to face unbeatable giants. Now, David's giants seemed unbeatable. 1 Samuel 17:4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. 9 foot 9 inches tall. What? What? He couldn't play basketball because his head would get stuck in the net. Make Shaq look like a toddler. 9 foot 9 inches tall, and he's a champion, which means he had killed hundreds, if not thousands, in the course of war. Here is 14, 15-year-old freshman, sophomore in high school, David, shepherd boy, versus a giant champion. Goliath seemed unbeatable. What giant are you facing right now in your life that seems unbeatable? Look up at me. I want you to identify that giant right now in the silence of your soul. Identify that giant. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe it's an addiction that you just can't seem to break. Maybe it's a struggle in your marriage. Name your giant in the silence of your soul, because you cannot crucify what you refuse to identify. What is your Goliath? What is your giant? Maybe it's a giant sin in your life. Porn or alcohol or drugs or gossip or bitterness. Romans 6:12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." Maybe it's a giant problem in your marriage. August 11th, I'll be married to my lovely bride for 34 years. But the first 5 or so, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. For her, it's like dog years. She got, being married to me, you got to multiply by 7. You know, it's a rough, because our first several years was really rough. Our first 5, 6, 7 years were really rough. And I'll remember a few years into our marriage, I was leading Dare to Share, and I was pastoring a church that my buddy and I had planted in Arvada, Colorado. And I was gone every weekend doing Dare to Share stuff. I'd come back on Sunday. Then I had night meetings throughout the week. I was exhausted. I had given all my soul to the church and to reaching teens with and for the gospel. I had nothing left when I came home at night. And we started getting in frequent arguments. And one night, it was on the way to Bible study. I know that's never happened to you, getting in an argument on the way to church. I know it didn't happen this morning, right? It's never happened to you. It happened to me. And I'm the preaching pastor, the lead pastor of this church, and we pull up and we're in a raging argument. And I'm like, well, put on a happy face because we got to go in. So we go in and she's still mad. And you got to understand my wife. My wife has no natural predators. She's one of the most beloved figures in Arvada, Colorado. She was a public school teacher for 30 years at the same school, and she's that teacher. And although she was just a few years in back then, she was still that teacher. Everybody loves her. She's very sweet, very kind, but she is a redhead. So we go into the Bible study, and we get in the big Bible study circle, and thank the Lord, I'm not leading the Bible study that night. The associate pastor, Pastor Green, is. And he goes, you know what, tonight, instead of going through the Bible study, let's just go around the room. And let's just get real and raw and honest about our lives and marriages. I'm like, oh, no, oh, no. So he goes around the room. He finally gets to me. How's it going, Pastor Steer? I go, you know, would you please pray for my wife and I? Really, I need to find that ministry life balance. And I am spinning it like a politician. I don't want to lie completely. So I give just enough. And I was pretty proud of what I said. And then he got to my wife. And you got to know, my wife doesn't like to speak in public. She doesn't like to pray in public. She's very shy till you get to know her. How's it going, Debbie? Not good. Everybody looks up. He goes, what's going on? She goes, my husband is gone every weekend. He's gone every night. When he comes home, he's exhausted. He's got nothing left for me. I can't take it. I can't fake it anymore. My husband's a jerk. And I go, you want to do this right now in front of God and everyone? Well, let's get it on. And so we start arguing. And everybody thinks it's a skit. It's not a skit. We are arguing. And finally, Pastor Green interrupts the argument, which was a mistake. He'd been ticking me off in staff meeting anyway. He goes, you know what? I don't care if you're the pastor of the largest church in America. I don't care if Dare to Share reaches every teen everywhere. If you don't take care of business at home, you're nothing. And I stood up and I go, yeah, yeah? Well, guess what? I'm going to kick your rear. And I charged him. In the middle of the Bible study circle, I ran across the room. Everybody's eating popcorn like, I love this church. It's like a Jerry Springer show with the Bible. I mean, I am running and I see him and I lean him back. I'm ready. I figure I'm going to get fired. I'm going to go out in style. And I hit something in the middle of the room. It felt like a wall. And I fell to the ground. It was my giant. And for the first time, I realized she was right, and he was right, and I was a sinner, and I was a horrible husband. And I collapsed in the middle of that room, and I wept, not cried, I wept for 30 minutes in the fetal position, which is awkward for everyone because I was the pastor. And people were like, what do we do? Do we call the Catholics? Is this an exorcism type situation? They prayed over me. The cat was out of the bag. The jerk was out of the bag. I tied it into my Sunday morning service. Perhaps you heard about my meltdown through the prayer chain. And we all heard. They all knew. Everybody knew. Thank the Lord, the older couples in that church surrounded me and my wife and helped restore our marriage, and we are happily married today by the grace of God. But I'm going to tell you something. I want to tell you something. Don't let it come to that in your marriage or with whatever sin or struggle that you're facing right now. It's embarrassing. Don't let it come to that. Face that giant. Identify that giant. Deal with that giant, because God uses unlikely fighters to face unbeatable giants so he can accomplish an unimaginable victory. The unimaginable victory that comes through his name. There's something about a name that's got power. In North Denver in the 70s, the name, my family name, my last name is Steer, but my family name was Matthias. And if you were in North Denver during the 70s, you knew the Matthias name. You knew the Crazy Brothers. Kids from the neighborhood would mess with me, other gangs or whatever, until they realized I was associated with that name. Then nobody touched me. David's words to Goliath, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied." You have all the weaponry. You have all the muscle. You have all the skill. You have all the history. You have all the stuff. Guess what? I got a name. Guess what? You got a name. Christian. Christ one. Follower of Jesus. I don't care what you're struggling with. I don't care what that giant is. You have a name, and that name is victory, and his name is Jesus. Amen. The unimaginable victory that comes through his name, that flowed from his shame. Now follow me on this. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That victory that flowed from his shame. Jesus, when he died on the cross, naked and twisted and dying, that shame, his death, brought us life and hope. And you may be thinking, what does this have to do with the story of David and Goliath? This is where we get to the unlikely twist in the story. Because we tend to read the story of 1 Samuel 17 and think about us and our problems, or think about David versus Goliath. And those are applications, but it's a picture of something bigger. The story of David is really a picture of the Son of David, another name for Jesus, the Messiah. And 2,000 years ago, there was another battle. It wasn't in the Valley of Elah. It was on a hill called Calvary. It wasn't with the giant named Goliath. It was a giant called sin and Satan. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And he uttered the words, "It is finished." That was the sound of the hurtling stone crushing through, destroying sin once and for all. And in that moment when Jesus died, the veil in the temple tore from top to bottom, and for the first time, humanity had free access to the God of the universe through the torn body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our victory was ultimately won through the shed blood of Jesus, and we need to know and live and walk in that victory. Oh, how I wanted my ma to live in that victory. Now, my ma, she's the one girl In a family full of violent fighters. My ma was the only girl. And I love that picture of her because you could see the smile and you can see the smirk. Because my ma was like the woman at the well with the Louisville Slugger. She used a baseball bat when she fought. She was a tough, tough lady. I've seen her destroy a dude's car with a baseball bat and then destroy him. Different story, different sermon for another time. My ma had a shame-fueled rage because my ma was a partier. She met my biological father at a party. They partied. She got pregnant. He found out. He was in the Army. He got transferred 2,000 miles away. My ma drove from Denver to Boston. This was before Roe v. Wade, to have an illegal abortion. She stayed with my Uncle Tommy, my Aunt Carol, who talked her out of the abortion. She came back, and oftentimes, I remember as a kid, she would look at me and just burst out into tears, and I didn't know why until I was 12 years old. My grandma set me down. She goes, "You know why your ma cries when she looks at you sometimes?" I go, "No." She said, "Because she almost aborted you, and she feels guilty." But by this time, I'd been saved. By this time, I got in Yankee's youth group, and Yankee believed in the power of the gospel and the potential of young people. We had 800 teenagers in our youth group. We had 300 adults in our church. He doubled down on mobilizing young people with and for the gospel, and I was part of that group, and I got trained and equipped as a 12-year-old to share the gospel, but the first person on my mind was my mom. So I began to share Christ with my mom, and I'll never forget, she'd be smoking a cigarette. She goes, "You don't know the things I've done wrong." And I knew them all because Grandma had told me everything. I said, "It doesn't matter, Ma. Jesus died on the cross." She goes, "No, not for me. I'm too much of a sinner." I share Christ with her week after week, month after month, year after year. Finally, when I'm 15 years old, I sat her down. I go, "Ma, I don't want you to go to hell, and I'm tired of you living through hell. You need to listen to every word coming out of my mouth." And I didn't talk to my mom like that normally, for safety reasons. But she goes, "Okay, tell me again." She's smoking a cigarette. And I explain the gospel. She goes, "You mean to tell me Jesus died for all my sins, even the bad ones?" I go, "Yeah." She took a drag. She goes, "You mean to tell me that if I simply trust in him to save me from my sins, I'm forgiven for everything?" I go, "Yeah." "So Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you trust in me, you have everlasting life." She took another drag. She said, "Amen." When my family said they're in, they're in. My mom came to Christ, and for the first time, I saw my mom with hope. Hope. And that hope carried through to her dying day, 20 years ago, where she had me read again and again, Revelation 22, describing heaven to her for 40 days and 40 nights before she went into the presence of the Lord. One of her friends had not heard that my mom had died, and I saw her. She goes, "How's your mom doing?" I go, "She's doing great. She stopped smoking, best shape of her life, singing day and night. She's dead." And they're like, "Oh, I don't know what to say." Some of you have come in this room today, and maybe you go to church here regularly, or maybe you're visiting for the first or second time, but you can't honestly say that you have that hope. That you know you're going to be in heaven someday, that you know God is your Father, that you know your sins are forgiven. I'm going to tell you, the same exact illustration that Yankee shared with Jack, that I shared with my mom, I'm going to show you the illustration. I want you to pretend like this hand is you and me and everybody in the world. Pretend like this is God. Pretend like this phone is our sin. Now, God created us to be with him. He loves us so much. He cares about you so much. But we all sin. And that sin separates us from God. And it breaks his heart. Because the result of this sin is death and hell forever. And these sins cannot be removed by good deeds. It's like they're super glued to us. So religion says, "Well, do this and stop this and start this." And you do this and stop this and start this, but you still got sin. It's like putting white frosting on a burnt cake. It just covers it up. So the bad news is we're going to hell and there's nothing we can do about it. So God did something about it. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, Jesus, into this world. And Jesus was without sin. He lived a perfect life we could never live. And then, paying the price for sin, Jesus died. He took all of our sins upon himself, leaving us none to pay for. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. And everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. It's not by trying, it's by trusting. You came in, you sat on those chairs, you're trusting in those chairs to hold you up. If you trust in Jesus, he will forgive you for all of your sins and give you everlasting life. And that life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. It's a personal, permanent relationship with the God of the universe that can never be broken by you and will never be broken by him. You're adopted once and for all into the family of God. And God the Father becomes your adopted dad. Do you know what that meant to me, June 23rd, 1974, when I heard that message? And for the first time, I knew I had a dad who will never leave me or forsake me. Well, he can be your dad too. We're not quite finished yet, but I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. No one looking around. And maybe you came here today and you don't know for sure that you have eternal life. You don't know for sure your sins are forgiven. You can know for sure you're going to go to heaven when you die. And you can know for sure you have identity, belonging, and purpose and on this planet right now. If you receive that free gift. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. If you're ready to receive this free gift of eternal life through faith, in the silence of your heart, you can say these words to God. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't be good enough to be in your perfect presence. But I believe that Jesus died in my place for my sins. And I believe he rose from the dead. And I receive that gift of eternal life right now through faith. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, if that message made sense to you and you put your faith in Jesus, I would love to pray for you. So if today, for the first time, it clicked and you said, yes, I said that prayer, I put my faith in Christ, I want you to know you're saved, not because you said a prayer, but because you trusted in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, if you just trusted in Jesus and received that gift, can you raise up your hand and put it right back down? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Just raise up your hand and put it right back down. God bless you. Anyone else? Just raise up your hand and put it right back down if you're receiving that gift of eternal life. I can't read your hearts, but if before God you truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, then three people have just passed from death to life. I want to challenge you to let somebody at this church know. And church, let's celebrate for these new believers. Let's join with the party in heaven. So I want to challenge you, if you raised your hand, if you put your faith in Christ, or if you didn't raise your hand, but you put your faith in Christ, let one of the church staff here know so this church can help you grow. The unimaginable victory that comes through his name, that flows from his shame, and the results in his fame. Why did David kill Goliath? 1 Samuel 17:46. So that the world will know there is a God in Israel. What was David's motivation? He wanted everyone to know who the true God was. It was the Old Testament version of evangelism. Because he knew the whole world would be talking about the God of this shepherd boy. Being the one true and living God. I wonder how many people we will meet in heaven who came to faith in God as a result of David's act of faith. See, when we experience the unimaginable victory, we'll want to share that victory with others. So let me ask you a question. Are you doing that? Believer, are you sharing your faith actively and consistently? Not just with your life, but out loud with words. I don't understand Christians who don't share the gospel. I don't. If you had the cure to cancer and all the people around you had cancer, you would tell them the cure. You wouldn't just try to live the cure. You would explain the cure to them. How do you do it? Somebody says it's hot in here. Do you say it's hot in hell too? Let me tell you about it. No, don't do that. You want to know how to do it? July 27th, there's a compelled event. My prayer is it moves from the high school room to this room. Every person at Rocky Mountain Calvary should be trained how to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just the elite 50, but the unlikely ones. So I challenge you to sign up. But between now and then, I want to give you a simple way to share your faith this week. But before I do and I wrap up, I want to tell you one more story, and it's about an unlikely fighter. His name was Doug. Doug was an inner city kid. Doug did had a lot of struggles growing up. He was slow mentally. Kids would make fun of him. He had epilepsy. He could have a grand mal seizure any time of the day or night. Doug was often mocked by inner city teenagers, but he was no wimp. He fought back with his fists. He started getting kicked out of school, expelled. He started getting in trouble with the law. His life was in a downward spiral to the point where he committed vandalism against the next door neighbor's house, and it was either juvenile delinquency or in a juvie prison, or it was 6 months in a psychiatric unit. This is in the 70s. He went to the psychiatric unit. The only thing he took with him was his Bible. And he read that Bible day and night. And over those 6 months, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He understood the gospel. He grew in his faith. He devoured the word. I remember when Doug came out of the psychiatric unit, he was on fire for Jesus Christ. He had to tell everybody about Jesus. And it was awkward because he didn't know how to do it. He didn't go to the compelled training. So he just brought it up. But somehow it worked because he always had a huge smile on his face and he loved people. He had the love of God in his heart. One day he saved up his money, bought a bicycle, took that bicycle all over the city streets of Denver, sharing Christ with people at the bus stop, with hitchhikers, with anybody just walking their dog. Pulled up to a stoplight once. There's a car full of guys at this red light. He thinks they need Jesus. He knocks on their window. They roll down the window. He begins to share the gospel quickly because it was at the light. Halfway through, the light turns green. They said, "We got to go, dude." He goes, "Well, I'm not done, so I'm going with you." He holds onto the handle. The car takes off 10, 20, 30, 45 miles an hour. Doug's balancing himself, finishing the gospel. He says, I'm done now. I hope you believe. And he peels off to safety. And later on, he tells me the story. I go, "Doug, you're an idiot. You could have got sucked under the tires, run over, and killed." He goes, "It'd be worth it. It'd be worth it for those guys to hear the gospel." Doug finally graduated from high school at the age of 20. Went to a Perkins restaurant to celebrate. Saw a beautiful server. But he had a strict, "I will not date an unbeliever" policy. So he called her over and led her to Christ and then asked her out. She said yes. They went on a date. Simple-minded Doug, "This is going great. We should get married." She thought he was joking. Okay. He wasn't joking. 6 months later, they got married. They moved to Ankeny, Iowa, where for 30 years, Doug was a custodian at a public school. Doug, for 30 years, stripped and waxed the floors, cleaned the bathrooms out, scrubbed the toilets, sang gospel music, sang hymns, shared Christ with the children and with the teachers and with the administrators, relentlessly out loud with his life and out loud with words. And when the administrators would pull him aside and say, "Doug, this is a public school. Proselytizing is prohibited." He would think to himself, "I have no idea what that word proselytizing means." And whatever prohibited means, it sounds like it is encouraging. Prohibited. So he kept sharing the gospel and nobody had the heart to fire him. But then he got dementia. Started forgetting stuff on his custodial list. Had to retire. Doug's forgotten a lot of stuff. But one thing Doug has not forgotten is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because once a week or so, I get a call from Doug. And oftentimes he's telling me about the latest person he shared the gospel with. And I believe when Doug stands before the judgment seat of Christ and gives an account for his life, there'll be thousands who stand and applaud whose lives were impacted by this epileptic custodian with dementia, who is an unlikely fighter, who faced an unbeatable giant, but experienced the unimaginable victory of Christ and can't help but share it with others. And I'm going to be one of them standing and applauding because Doug's my big brother. He had my back in North Denver. I'm telling you, I love my brother. My brother can share the gospel, so can you. So will you? I told you I'd give you a simple way to do that. Listen, I wrote this book, Unlikely Fighter. It's the story of my family, story of the power of the gospel. For guys that don't read much, think of it like an action movie. My family's in it. It'll break your heart reading about my mom, but it'll fill you with joy. And it's a book designed not just for you to read, it's designed for you to pass on to someone else. So we're going to make these books available. They're our gift to you. And if you would pray about making a donation while you're there to the ministry of Dare to Share, I don't get any of the money. It all goes to mobilize teens for the gospel. Every dime will be used to mobilize a generation with and for the gospel around the world. Pray for us. We need revival. We need what's happening at Rocky Mountain Calvary happening at every church across the nation and around the world. And it can. So stop by the booth, pick up a book, prayerfully consider a donation. Pray for the ministry. I'll be out there signing for those of you who want me to sign your book for you. But I want to thank you for the opportunity of sharing with you today. I'm humbled to be here today at this church. And I'm grateful that my kids come here and are impacted by the movement that is happening at Rocky Mountain Calvary. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask you not to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to look in your eyes as I pray for you. Father, I just pray for every member of Rocky Mountain Calvary. Would you fill them with divine boldness? I don't know what giants they're facing, but you do. And I pray, God, that you would help them to walk in the victory that's been secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, you would break their heart right now for that one person they know who doesn't know Jesus. And may this week they begin the gospel conversation, maybe through the book or maybe just by bringing it up. I pray for these people to come to the Compel training and get equipped. May they invest a Saturday in learning how to share that message. And Lord, I pray for the youth. Would you help them continue to lead the way to show this church what it looks like to make and multiply disciples? Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's children said, amen. Amen. Thank you so much.